Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Well, we long for a world, don't we, without injustice or cruelty. Sarah mentioned all the bad news that we so often hear. I like to listen to the news at 1 o'clock, and sometimes if the children are home, if it's a Saturday or school holidays, they'll say, "Dad, why do you listen to the news? It's so depressing." And it is depressing. There is such a lot of bad news. We long for a world that wasn't filled with such cruelty, with murders, with oppression and injustice. And actually, we also long that we ourselves would be able to live lives that weren't affected by others, but where we ourselves didn't do things that were wrong and thought things that were unkind and said words that were unhelpful. We wish sometimes we could go just a day without sin. We're called to live upright and godly lives as Christians. And as Christians, we want to live like that. But how do we overcome the sin that remains within us? How do we resist temptation? Well, what Jesus did here in the wilderness when tempted has a direct effect on us here today, 2,000 years later. You see, up to this point, every single human being, when tempted, had given in. All who had ever lived had failed. And as Jesus faces the intensity of the devil's onslaught, Jesus was able to do what no one had ever done before. He resisted the temptations that Satan threw at him. We see in these verses parallels with both Adam in the Garden of Eden and the people of Israel in the wilderness. Parallels, but also contrasts. Adam was in a lovely, beautiful garden. Jesus is in the wilderness. Adam had a human companion, Eve. Jesus has no one with him. He's on his own. Adam had plenty of food to eat because he was free to eat from every tree in that garden except one. Jesus had nothing to eat for 40 days. And yet Adam failed with one temptation, where Jesus resisted again and again and a third time. Then there are parallels with the people of Israel. They're called, and they too were tested, like Jesus, in the wilderness. For them it was for 40 years, for Jesus 40 days. When they were tired of the manna that God gave them each day, they complained and they gave in to their craving and they demanded meat. They gave in to their hunger. They forgot God who saved them, who brought them out of Egypt. And they made a golden calf, and they worshipped that calf rather than worshipping God. When they found no water at Meribah, they grumbled, and as we read from Psalm 95, they put God to the test. Well, Jesus didn't give in to his hunger. Jesus didn't abandon the worship of God, nor did he put God to the test. Where Israel had failed, Jesus did well. Now, let us not for a moment think that the temptations that Jesus faced were not real. We know, of course, that he is God. He is God and man. And yet Hebrews 2 and verse 12 says that he suffered when he was tempted. The temptations he endured, if anything, were harder for him than for us. After all, when we give in to temptation, the pressure is over. You imagine you're a weightlifter and you've got to hold that weight above your head for I don't know how many seconds it is. And the constant temptation to give in and let it drop. The longer you hold it, the harder it is. Well, Jesus never gave in to temptation. He is withholding the onslaughts of Satan for longer than anyone. It's harder for him. Now, yes, God cannot be tempted, as the book of James tells us. But in his human nature, Jesus could be tempted. And so where Adam and Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. He was the second Adam. He was the true Israel. He was victorious over sin and Satan. Now we know these things. But have we really grasped that his victory over temptation was for us? He was offering his life, as we saw last week with his baptism, he was offering his life on our behalf. He lived a life of obedience for us. And then he took our sins on the cross for us. Rightly, the big focus is on Christ crucified. But it was Christ, the perfect one, who was crucified. It was Christ who had offered a life of obedience and then dies on the cross. And so as Jesus faces Satan and these temptations in the wilderness, it is on our behalf. And so let's see how his power over sin can help us, how he can enable us to overcome temptations. Now, I don't know what temptations you're facing these days. I can have a good guess at some of them because there are temptations that we all face. But whatever the temptations that you are struggling with, Jesus has something to say to us today. We can learn about temptation, and we're going to see three things and learn from Jesus as we look through these verses in Luke chapter 4. Firstly, let's see how the devil tempts us when we are weak. The devil tempts us when we are weak. It was God's purpose that Jesus should be tested in the wilderness. Verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, that's where he'd been baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This was God's direction. God's plan, part of Jesus' ministry, as he begins his ministry, he has to go through this time of testing for 40 days in the wilderness. And having eaten nothing for those many days, Jesus naturally was hungry. And Luke emphasizes that. He's emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. He was hungry, having not eaten all this time. He was a man who experienced the limitations of our human natures. And it's at this point of intense weakness where the devil comes and tempts Jesus to turn stone. Verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, it was perfectly good and right for Jesus to create food in order to serve other people. He did that twice. He fed the 5,000, he fed the 4,000. Also at a wedding, he turned water into wine. Jesus used his divine power for the good of others. But to use that power to make things easier for himself, that would be wrong. You see, this temptation wasn't so much, "If you're the Son of God, prove it," as it was, "If you're the Son of God, use it." Do you see the difference? I think sometimes we misunderstand these temptations and think, the devil wants Jesus to doubt that he's the Son of God. Well, who is he going to prove it to? Because there's no one else around for him to prove that he is the Son of God. No, I think it's more, if you're the Son of God, use your power to make things easier for you. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 tells us, "He did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage." When Jesus was tempted, there was, if you like, an added temptation that we don't actually have. He was tempted not just to do the thing that was wrong, but to use his power to resist that, his divine power. Yes, he relied on the Spirit, as we are to rely on the Spirit. He enters the wilderness full of the Spirit, and we need the Spirit if we're going to resist temptation. But he doesn't change the circumstance. There's a similar thing. If you turn to Matthew chapter 26, and later on, when Jesus is facing the cross, there's another temptation. Matthew 26 and verse 52. And Peter has lashed out with the sword against the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Jesus says in Matthew 26 and verse 52, "Put your sword back, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Here is Jesus. He could use his divine authority, his position as God's Son, and free himself from the danger that he's facing, the death that he has to go through. But what does he say in verse 54? "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" God has a path that Jesus needs to take. And this path involves temptation and struggling. And Jesus is not to use his power to change that path. The Spirit had led him into the wilderness. The wilderness was a place with no food. And Jesus has to show the full extent of his obedience here in the wilderness, just as he will have to show the full extent of his obedience as he goes to the cross. This is where God sent him. He was meant to feel that hunger. He was meant to feel his human weakness. Here then is the first thing for us to understand about temptation. Satan attacks our weaknesses. There is no sense of fair play with Satan. There's no ability of relying on some kind of truce with him. Far less is he ever going to show us sympathy. He is the lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. And if you know anything about lions or other animals, predators, who do they pick on? The strongest of the herd. They go for the weakling. They go for the smallest. Satan's like the Amalekites who picked off the people of Israel who were straggling behind, the weakest ones. And Satan attacks when we are weak. He'll find your weak spot and attack you. Maybe when you're exhausted or ill, he'll tempt you to doubt or to despair. Maybe when you're frustrated, it might be a simple thing like being stuck in a queue, in a traffic jam. It might be sorting stuff out on the phone. Both Tamar and I have had hours where we've been on the phone for different things, trying to sort out this or that. It's frustrating, isn't it? And if you're anything like me, you're most certainly tempted to be impatient. When you're lonely or ignored or overlooked, you feel tempted to self-pity or to self-indulgence. When you're let down by others or your own efforts fail, you're tempted just to give up. Satan attacks us where we're weak. And you know what? Jesus understands. He understands what it is to be weak. I feel pretty weak if I've not eaten for a few hours. 40 days he had nothing to eat. How weak he is feeling. And in the midst of that weakness, he's tempted just to make a little stone into some bread. Doesn't seem a big thing, does it? But he resists. Man shall not live on bread alone, he says to Satan. Jesus understands the weaknesses that you feel. And Jesus is the one who can help you to withstand Satan. By his help, you don't have to give in. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Some lovely, encouraging words that make this point so beautifully. Hebrews chapter 4, and I'll read verses 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Are you in a time of need? Maybe this coming week you'll be in a time of need. You can go to the throne of grace. You can go to the highest authority because you have a high priest who intercedes for you. And through him, you can come to that throne of grace. You have a high priest who sympathizes with you. He speaks up for you. He knows what it's like. And he will not let you go. The devil may tempt us when we're weak, but Jesus understands us all the more when we're weak. Secondly, the devil tempts us to take an easier way. Now, in some ways we've seen this already, but we see it even more with the next temptation. You see, Jesus was to suffer shame and crucifixion as punishment for our sins. That was God's plan for him, to offer his life as a life of obedience and then to give his life in death for our sins. And only then would he be crowned King of Kings. When he ascended, after 40 days following his resurrection, he ascended on high and was crowned King of Kings. But the devil tries to offer him a shortcut. All Jesus needs to do is bow down and worship Satan. Let me read verses 5 to 7. The devil led Jesus up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Notice Satan is having to acknowledge that he only has this position in the world because God has allowed it. It has been given to me. It was a real temptation because he is the prince of the pair. He does have a place. He does have some authority in this world. Always under God, of course, but it's a real temptation that Satan offers Jesus. The impression that Satan gives is that the end result will be just as good for Jesus. You can have all its splendor, all their authority will be yours. He paints a wonderful picture of what Jesus could have. All he needs to do is to bow down to Satan. Now, I don't think Satan has a full understanding of Jesus' mission. But he does know that Jesus is going to reign on David's throne. We've had that already. The words of the angel to Mary. The words of the angels to the shepherds. The Old Testament promises that the Messiah would reign. And Satan, as it were, is saying to Jesus, look, Jesus, that reign, that throne, that splendor, that authority will all be yours. Just think of the good job that you could do if you were king over this world. Think of the splendor that you could enjoy. Why wait? Why be hungry and suffer like you are now here in the wilderness? Just bow to me and I'll give it to you. What Satan doesn't say or indicate is the sort of world it would be if it were ruled by someone who bowed to Satan. It would not be the wonderful place that Satan tries to portray, full of splendor. You see, the world needs to be saved from sin. It doesn't need another sinful ruler. We've had our full share of sinful rulers in this world. It needs a perfect savior, one who does not bow to Satan. It needs to be ruled by someone who is truly worthy. But this is what Satan does. He offers a seeming shortcut. Ever done that when you're driving? Like a shortcut? I see my family smiling. I've done it too many times to even remember any of the particulars. You think you're going to get a shortcut. Doesn't work, does it? And this is what the devil does. He promises wonderful things, but there is no shortcut either to true joy nor to true glory. We see it in the world around us, don't we? The criminal thinks that he will be able to live a life of luxury and ease and pleasure if only he can get away with this heist. He succeeds. And what does he have? He might have some wealth, but it's not a life of ease. He lives in constant fear of being caught or being betrayed by one of his cronies. He gave in to the lie. He thought there could be a shortcut to that kind of life. The sexually immoral person thinks that they are able to enjoy a life of intimacy without the commitments of marriage, without the other things that might go with the need for moral purity. But like honey in your mouth turning to gravel, so the end result of sexual immorality is pain, is shame, and difficulty. What hurt there is in our world, sexual immorality. The person who tells lies or is a plagiarist, taking other people's work and pretending it's theirs. They think that they will be honored, credited for great things. But shame is just round the corner. Well, these are things that we know. We can see it in our world every day. People who listen to the lies of Satan, promising great things if they'll take this little shortcut. that involves sin. You see, this is what we need to understand about temptation. Satan tempts us with a shortcut, and he's tugging at our pride when he does this. You deserve an easier way. You shouldn't have to go without. You don't need to take that difficult path. You're a bit better than others. But you know what? The only path to glory is the path of obedience. And that is what Jesus shows. And obedience invariably involves suffering. And that's why we say, there's no glory without the suffering. Turn to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 12. Starting in the middle of verse 1. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Your life is like there's a path marked out for you, a way that you need to go. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus faithfully walked the path that he was called to take. He has gone ahead of us. He is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's gone ahead of you along this path that he calls you to take. A few summers ago, we were on holiday in Yorkshire, and we went for a walk along the coastal path, and the Murrays, and I think Ben and Emma, and were also on holiday in the same part of the country. And it turned out they were going to go on a similar walk to us, although we didn't actually bump into them. But what we did was left them a little post-it note, which they found. I can't remember what it said on the post-it note, but we'd been there before they found the post-it note. Jesus has been on the way ahead of us. And you know what? It's like he's left us little notes on the way. Now, they're not bright pink like the one I think Kamara wrote. Was it yellow? Oh, sorry. It's one of those sort of bright, pastely sort of colours. But what Jesus has left us on the way for us to look at, to encourage us, are his promises. I'm with you always. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He leaves us with so many things, and he's been that way before. He's the author, he's the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. He's taken that path, and he calls you to follow. And Satan is always offering you shortcuts, apparent shortcuts. But you know what? At each temptation, there's a little note. Find it. Because that little note will encourage you to keep on the right way. The way that Jesus went. The other thing is, it gives you a traveling companion or two. Remember the book of Pilgrim's Progress that Bunyan wrote? And he had wonderful traveling companions. There was Faithful. And there was Hopeful. And what great friends they were to Pilgrim, to Christian, as he went on his pilgrimage. And he gives us Christian friends. He gives us those in church who can encourage us and walk with us. and help us to keep on the way that Jesus has been. You see, they're tempting you to take an easier way. He tempts you with joy, he tempts you with glory, he tempts you with pleasure, but he cannot give you those things. There is no shortcut to true pleasure, true joy, and true glory. They only come as we walk the path of obedience. All the splendor of the world, Satan offers Jesus. And Jesus says no. What's his answer? Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. My prayer at the beginning, I said, as I often said, how worshiping God is our highest privilege. It is our greatest joy. Can there really be anything more joyful, more wonderful than being before God, adoring him, worshiping him? Do you really want to worship Satan? There could be nothing more filthy, more degrading, more loathsome. Don't be persuaded by his lies. Follow Jesus. Thirdly, the devil tempts us to misuse God's word. We've seen how Jesus responds to Satan, and we know that Jesus is using scripture in all his responses. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 8. He uses scripture. He uses truth to combat Satan's lies. He uses God's direction to correct Satan's misdirection. He finds strength in God's word as he struggles against temptation. He finds fuel for the fire of love for God as he comes to scripture. But have you noticed that the longest quote from scripture does not come from the mouth of Jesus here, but from Satan? Verse 10. I'll start verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan, using scripture, tempting Jesus with the very words of God. How dangerous is this? When the devil tries to use God's word to turn us against God and make us sin. He takes a promise of God, no less. And surely, if this promise is going to apply to anyone, surely it must apply to God's Son himself. If the angels are going to help anyone, surely it's going to be Jesus, the Son of God. But Satan is misusing God's word. If you were to read Psalm 91, from which Satan quotes, you would see straight away that Psalm 1 in no way is encouraging reckless behavior. It's written to those who declare that God is my refuge. It's written to those who put their trust in God, not those who are trying to test God or think that somehow they need to prove whether God really can help them or not. It's not for those who are doubting God, it's for those who make him their refuge. It's a total misuse of scripture. And Jesus is able to answer with the clarity of scripture itself. Verse 12, Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Let me give you some examples of where people today misuse scripture. Perhaps the most obvious and sadly common in our world, particularly in continents like Africa, we have the prosperity gospel, where the preacher will take a verse like 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Oh, you want to be rich? Well, just give lots of money and you will reap even more. And that's the diet that Sunday after Sunday, thousands, millions of people are hearing. And it's a complete misrepresentation of Scripture. They ignore the context. The context is about giving to those who are poor, not giving to a wealthy preacher. That's the first mistake. The second, and even more serious, completely ignores Scriptures like 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and all kinds of evil. It's just preying on people's desire for wealth. No, it's a misuse of Scripture. Others, like the old Gnostics used to do, they might say, well, your body doesn't really matter so much. These days they'll say it's all about how you feel. It's not about what your body is. It's what the Gnostics used to say. Your body is lowly. I'd even use the old AV, our vile bodies. Not a good translation in today's language. But they might make use of that. And say, therefore, it doesn't matter how you treat your body. Or it doesn't matter if you indulge your body. It's all passing. One day, it'll be cast into a grave. Again, complete misuse of Scripture. Others might quote something like Jesus' words in Mark 3 and verse 28. All sins can be forgiven. There you have it. It doesn't really matter in the final analysis if you sin, because it can be forgiven. Sounds very plausible, doesn't it? And even if people don't actually say it quite as bluntly as that, it can be the implication. Paul says, shall we sin so that grace might abound? He uses his strongest phrase, God forbid. It's a complete misrepresentation of Scripture. It's making grace into a license to sin. Totally against God's word. Here's another one. Someone takes a verse like John 3:16. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's all I need to do. I just need to believe. I don't need to, for example, join with God's people in church. As long as I believe for myself, well, I've got eternal life. But it's never just about you and God. You're part of a body. You're not an isolated hand or ear or toe or whatever part of the body you might think of. It's never just about me and God. It's about us as the bride of Christ, as the church, the body. How can we use Scripture properly to overcome the devil's temptations and lies? Keep reading the Bible. We need to fill our hearts and minds with the truth of God's word. Understand it. Think about it. Be strengthened by it. Be comforted by it. Be corrected by it. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led into the wilderness. It's by the strength of the Spirit that he's able to resist. The Spirit works in each of us, but also in his body, in the church. Listen to God's word being taught. So often, if we just rely on our own understanding of God's word, we can be mistaken. I need the interaction with others to have a better understanding of the Scriptures. You need the interaction with others. We all need that because the Spirit works amongst all of us. Listen to God's word being taught. Talk about it. Apply it together. And remember verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left Jesus until an opportune time. The onslaught is not constant. There is a day of evil. There are times and seasons. Satan would return, but God limits the amount that Satan is allowed to do. Jesus endured, he sympathizes, and he can strengthen you. But know this, that the temptations that you face will not be too strong for you. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 is that wonderful promise. Maybe just turn to that and we'll read it together as we close. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. And I'll pray after this. So let's say together. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Let's pray.